Good morning, New Covenant. This is Kevin Hamilton, and it's my privilege to be speaking with you again today in this next version and installment of our online worship. Gladys Hunt's teaching from last Sunday really stayed with me this week. I kept thinking about how she has seen her children and now her grandchildren marching for the same concerns she marched for as a young person. As daunting as so many things may seem to us right now, the waiting and the working to see change around us, Gladys has been waiting and working now multiple generations for change. I can't imagine what that's like. I know many of you have been waiting longer than I have too, and have seen other moments when white folks started waking up to the need to dismantle white supremacy. I hear some of you wondering what happened from those moments. Are we getting anywhere with all this? How can we make sure that this moment doesn't pass like the rest? There are many places we can and should turn to answer those questions, and Scripture is among them, and that's what I want to do today. And it's my privilege, as always, to be able to turn with you to see what we can learn from the Scriptures. On first glance, you might notice a conflict between today's passage from Isaiah in the lectionary and the gospel passage from Matthew selected for us. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 reads, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." The poet here compares God's word to the life cycle of water, and beautifully so. It falls like rain, causes growth, and then evaporates and returns to the sky to fall as rain again. Reading this, we might draw confidence that God's word will always and inevitably bring life against all the death we see around us. But then the parable of the sower in Matthew paints a somewhat bleaker picture, in which the word of the kingdom doesn't bring life everywhere it goes because some folks aren't able to hear it. But in fact, if we look at the broader context of today's passage from Isaiah, that author too has a lot to say about the need for ears and eyes to open before life can happen. A little earlier in chapter 42, the author writes, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. You've seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you don't listen." The audience of Isaiah, the ancient Hebrews in this case, had to learn to hear and see before the water of God's word could produce life in them. And that's just where many of us have been lately as a church, especially our white members, learning to hear about what our black brothers and sisters have been going through and our role in what they've gone through, so that the truth of God's kingdom can take root and bring life. And so we're trying to listen better here at New Covenant. But if with God's mercy we're starting to hear, then what happens next? Returning to the book of Isaiah this week, I found some good help with that question. Isaiah 55 is part of a longer poem that begins in chapter 40, likely written by one of Abraham's descendants, the Hebrew people, during the time of exile and captivity in Babylon. Unlike Israel's formative time of captivity in Egypt generations earlier, the scriptures describe the Babylonian captivity as the result of the Hebrews' own failure to keep up their side of a covenant with God. Where the appetites of other gods seemed insatiable, demanding endless money, multi-generational slavery, blood revenge, or child sacrifice, and often just to keep some human king in place, like the little man behind the curtain in Oz, the Hebrew God expected obedience in order to ensure that all were cared for, even those who had no standing, the alien, the widow, the orphan. The law of Moses saw to it that offerings to the Lord didn't line the pockets of priests or kings, but rather helped remind the Hebrews where they came from and how they escaped. Not through amassing power, but through dropping everything, taking only what they needed, and following the God of their patriarch Abraham and matriarch Sarah, through whom the whole world was to be blessed. By turning away from all those laws and those ways, the Hebrews betrayed not only their God, but those in their community who depended on God's law of love for their own standing. In turn, the Hebrews enslaved themselves to other gods. You gotta serve somebody, as Dylan said, and eventually they enslaved themselves to Babylon's leaders. Their own actions led them into 60 years of exile from their homeland, conquered by Babylon, and led away into captivity. It was a terrible time for them, and one that produced a great deal of the scriptures we know. There's a book, for example, called Lamentations, in which the author bemoans this turning from freedom to bondage in Babylon. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They've been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand." And verse 18 of the same chapter reads, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and behold my suffering. My young women and young men have gone into captivity." There are also other stories from the Babylonian captivity, the stories told by Jeremiah, who stayed with a remnant of the nation in their homeland for a time. And given a chance to be the exiled people's link to the homeland, even this remnant continued to put their faith in other gods and practices. They even threw their lot in with neighboring Egypt for a while, until they also fell. Still other parts of the scriptures tell of Babylon's ruthless sacking of Jerusalem and the temple's holy and artful wares. And yet other books in the scriptures tell of life within Babylon's walls. Scenes of a decadent and power-crazed King Nebuchadnezzar, who surrounded himself with yes-men and eventually went mad. Or that famous scene of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, who at the pinnacle of his empire held a great feast in which a hand appeared on the wall, writing a message to announce that Babylon's end was near. My point here is that a great deal of the scriptures we study, and that Jesus studied, were written during a time of the Hebrews living in an exile of their own making. And maybe it's time for the white church in America to draw from these and recognize that it is also living in a version of Babylonian exile. Just as in the Hebrews' time, our church's exile is of our own making, the result of generations of investment in false gods that required exploitation and destruction of the earth and its people. How long have we white European followers of Christ been in exile? Perhaps so long we've forgotten. We've fully assimilated into the empires that bind us, with only the voices of those who suffer at empires' hands to remind us otherwise. Our exile is, in fact, has been much longer than 60 years, than that of the children of Abraham in Babylon. You might say our exile as a church began at the dawn of the colonial era, when in places like the African port of Lagos in 1444, followers of Christ began to make Christian identity more fully synonymous with European white identity. We see this in the earliest European records of Africans captured to be enslaved, where Christians recorded the suffering they saw in these stolen peoples as necessary for their salvation, rather than as just the sort of evil that Jesus called out and defeated. With tremendous and deathly efficiency, This redefinition of humanity, of who is in and who is out, of being human, in the service of the gods of commerce, wealth, and political power, reshaped the world. Colonialism built a new Babylon at a scale Nebuchadnezzar could never dream of. And so, well over 500 years later, white followers of Jesus find themselves exiled from God's kingdom by their own hand. We might read the stories of Babylon's crazed kings and think of our own modern tyrants. But when we do, we should also ask how we ended up living under these men. And the answer is that our white forebears brought us here. As with the Hebrews in Babylon, white Christians live under the current deathly regime because we chose the wrong path. By leaving God's order of love and stewardship, we took ourselves into exile under those to whom God's way of love is an affront and a farce. In this light, the exilic literature of the Hebrew Scriptures offers us a great deal in this moment. We can read the laments of the Hebrews under Babylon and find words to express our own sorrow at the structures to which we are bound, structures of oppression our people chose and even actively keep in place. But thankfully, we can also see in this literature from the Babylonian captivity how the Hebrews began to live differently when they woke up to their ways, and how this change paralleled God's own actions to end Babylon's reign, returning God's people to their home. Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, written during Babylonian captivity, offers a great picture of a life awake to how exile is a form of judgment. Like so much discussion about anti-racism today, these chapters are full of language about blind eyes seeing and deaf ears hearing. I think we could spend the next several months on these chapters and learn a great deal. They're a kind of blueprint for a repentant life under exile. For now, I just want to summarize some of the big points of these chapters as an encouragement to you and as a challenge to go look at them yourself. If we were to ask the author of these chapters how the white church should live now, awake to its captivity as a form of judgment, I think he'd say something like this. First, God craves your return and is ready to wipe the slate clean. Second, though Babylon appears to be everything and always and immovable, it is but a phantom compared with the reality of God's creation and power. Third, the path home is through service to others in need and not through conquest. Fourth, your exile may look like judgment now, but your return will reveal even judgment to have no power. Fifth, a home awaits you based on love, one through which the world will be blessed instead of cursed. And last, the redemption of your own iniquity will be the joy of the world. Now, as a meager summary of these amazing poetic chapters, that just sounds like wishful thinking. But that's because it is, in fact, a summary. Second Isaiah, as we call these chapters, is importantly and crucially a form of art, of spoken word poetry. It's written to be said out loud as possible, and with an earshot of Babylon's tyrants, and said together, until, like the chants of the Black Lives Matter marches, it unifies the people into a new reality. The way to live out a repentant collective life in exile, then, might be through art, as expressed in liturgies of worship, which call us into being as an alternative community. As I conclude, I also want to point out that, importantly, the Hebrews waking to their complicity didn't bring down Babylon. It prepared them to return home, but it was God that brought down Babylon. The scriptures relate how God instructed a neighboring ruler, Cyrus of Persia, to conquer Babylon and to return the Hebrews to their home. The end of Babylon is not a story of an empire's folly or of Israel's wokeness, but of God's power. Just as King Cyrus of Persia is said to have rerouted a whole river in order to enter and conquer Babylon, behind Cyrus's heart is the voice of our Lord, commanding even this king who did not know God. And so, yes, we need to wake up to our own exile and how we got here, and we need to proclaim the reality of God's alternative order as loudly as we can. But empires will rise and fall around us, and not because of us, but because of God. Babylon's fall may bring our liberation, but our focus should be on our home and the ways of living it requires. Reading Isaiah and imagining those words spoken aloud together as verse, I see a people who were almost home even before Babylon fell. Listen to this radical excerpt here, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. There, in the heart of Babylon, is a vision of the people already living back in Jerusalem, provided for, living in harmony. There's that other world that God has for us here and now. What would it look like to live in these uncertain times, not waiting for life on some other heavenly plane, nor pinning all our hopes on Babylon's fall, but instead on learning and living with ever more collective clarity the way of life God has for us at home? Once our ears are open to the truth that we have taken ourselves into exile, the word of the kingdom is just right there, flowing through us like that water, and life will sprout anew. We'll be home before we know it. Some of you have been conducting communion at home at this time in the service, so as we go there, I'll pray for us. God, we can get so distracted by watching the fall of empire, wondering when it will happen, fearing what its effects will be on us. We can get distracted by our own suffering even within these spaces of exile. And sometimes, God, it's because we don't want to look at how we got ourselves here. Lord, let us learn from your great poets, from your great examples in history, and from the prophets and poets around us, still speaking out of love and mercy. You crave to have us back, God. And it is incredible to think with imagination about what it is, this home, that's available to us even here. How radical, God. Heaven can seem so far away. The end of Babylon can seem so far away. But Lord, I know that home can feel close because it has felt close to many of us. So as we move into communion and the remainder of worship, even separately here and not together, Lord, please open our eyes and ears to hear your conviction, and then open our mouths to sing and speak in unison the words that call our home into being. May your lordship and sovereignty over this land and all our lands reign today and always. Amen.